The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
The movie Keeping the Faith is about three friends, two boys and one girl. One of the boys grows up and becomes a rabbi, and the other one grows up and becomes a Catholic priest. In one conversation in the movie, the rabbi says to the priest, "Jews want their rabbis to be the kind of Jews they don't have the time to be." The priest replies, "Yeah, and Catholics want their priests to be the kind of Catholics they don't have the discipline to be." The Protestants got left out of that conversation, but it's a good question to think about. In this spiritual and cultural climate in which we find ourselves, what do Lutherans expect their pastors to be? Today, I want to examine four ways in which we look at pastors in the church. First, by putting pastors on a pedestal and making them heroes who will save us. Second, as all-powerful leaders. Third, by only valuing pastors if they are authentic. And finally, by regarding them, as Paul writes of them, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. First is heroes. At the end of January, I went to a workshop at the Parish Resource Center about ministry to and with young adults. The speaker, Carol Howard Merritt, remarked that very often congregations will look around, notice that there are no young adults or youth sitting in the pews of the congregation, and think that the solution is to immediately hire a youth pastor. The congregation will remember the programs they had in the 1950s or 60s when they had young people filling every corner of the Sunday school classrooms and sitting in the pews with their families, attending all sorts of youth conferences and gatherings. The congregation will yearn for those days and say to the newly hired youth pastor, "Pastor, you got to get young families back in the church." They think that this newly called person is sent by God to save them, and that they will immediately start seeing young people flocking back to the church, because this person is just so charismatic that the kids can't help flocking around him or her like he or she is the Messiah. What congregations don't take into account is that the times and the surrounding culture have changed drastically since the 50s and 60s. This isn't good and it isn't bad. It just is, and we need to learn to work with it. The problem comes when the congregation looks around and still sees no young people in the church, because then they assume that the pastor is not doing her or his job properly, and they wonder if this person was a good investment after all. Instead of getting a hero, the congregation has received a saint, and oftentimes we are not quite sure how to handle this. When I was called to serve as a deaconess in Texas, one of the hopes of the congregation there was that I would be able to work with the youth and somehow bring them back to the church. For several reasons, though, I could not seem to make this happen. Although I had good relationships with several of the teenagers on a one-to-one basis, I could not get them to gel as a group. And the whole time I was there, I struggled with this aspect of my call. Thankfully, God had given me a pastor who knew that a deaconess was trained to do more than just work with the young people of the congregation. And he encouraged me to use my talents in other ways too, such as teaching adults, visiting our homebound and hospitalized members, organizing a food drive, serving on a worship committee, and many other things. On my last Sunday at this church, the congregation organized a farewell reception for me. One by one, the people came up to say goodbye to me. And the comments that I received went something like this: "Thank you for visiting my mother when she was in the hospital. Thank you for visiting our homebound relative. She so appreciated the time you spent with her. Thank you for teaching the women's Bible study." Not one person thanked me for working with the youth. My work with the youth had been much less than what they had hoped, perhaps even a failure in the eyes of some. I was not a hero who had single-handedly come to save the congregation by bringing back the young people in droves. Instead, I had fulfilled the call that God had put upon me to serve in that place and in that time. And I had touched lives in unexpected ways. I got to see one of the results of what I had done there. I went to Texas a couple weeks ago on vacation. And when I went to church on Sunday morning, there was a little girl who had been 2 or 3 years old when I was there and who had had a brain tumor. And she was in Houston at Texas Children's Hospital going through surgery and then chemo and radiation. And I was doing chaplaincy work in Houston at that time. So when I knew that she and her family were there receiving treatment, if I was there on the same day that they were, I would make an effort to go over there and visit with them. When I went back to Texas a couple weeks ago, she came running up to me in church, cancer-free, just completely gone. It was wonderful. She's now about 6 years old, and she gave me a big hug, and she said, "This is Tanya. This is the one who came to bring Pastor Turner to visit me when I was in the hospital." And for me, I don't remember anything that happened to me when I was 2 or 3 years old. And I was just surprised and astounded that this little girl remembered that I had come to visit her. It was unexpected. It was not what the church had thought I was there to do. But if a congregation looks at their leader as one of God's saints instead of as a hero, they can be open to the will of God in ways that they never expected and can fulfill God's calling upon them to minister to people in that particular time and in that particular place. Another way that we look at our pastors is through how they lead. There seems to be a spectrum of leadership styles in pastors. Years ago, the model was that of the Herr Pastor. That is, the pastor led by sheer force of his personality and his position as the pastor of the church. And I use his because, for the most part, this model was enforced before women were being ordained. Whatever the pastor wanted to happen, the congregation went along with it. Sometimes they actually believed in what the pastor was promoting. But at other times, they did it because they either, A, liked the pastor so much that they wanted to do what he wanted and they didn't want him to leave, or B, they didn't necessarily like the pastor, but they were afraid of what would happen to the congregation if he left, so they went along with whatever he wanted. Although this model today is changing, you will still find churches with pastors who operate on this principle. Returning to the time that I was in Texas, what I discovered after I had been serving there as deaconess for a while was that the pastor was the one who had wanted the deaconess. This was a small congregation who normally should not have had the funds to hire another staff member. They, however, had had a series of cottage meetings where the pastor explained what a deaconess was and how one could help the congregation. He convinced the congregation of the need for a deaconess, or so he thought, and received promises from people who pledged to increase their giving to support a deaconess. The congregation called me, and I accepted the call. I was welcomed and supported in all ways but one. The people who had said they would give more money failed to follow through on their pledges. The stewardship committee did not tell the congregation what was going on until it was too late to save my position with this congregation. Here was a case of the congregation going along with what the pastor wanted because they wanted to make him happy, but they were not completely on board with what he wanted. When we as congregations do things just to make our pastors happy, there is a great potential for people getting hurt, if not right away, then further on down the road. In contrast to this authoritarian model, the model of leadership that most pastors find themselves in today is that of being authentic. Congregations who have been burned in the past by the Herr Pastor model of pastoral leadership want pastors who understand them, who know exactly what's going on in their lives and can speak authentically to those issues. There is nothing wrong with that on its own. In fact, one of the pastors who has had a great impact on my life earned my admiration at my paternal grandfather's funeral in 2004 by being authentic. Right before we went into the sanctuary as a family, this pastor gathered us all together and said, "Now this is going to be a celebration of John's life, but it's going to hurt like hell, and it's okay to cry." I'm sure that many of you can recount similar experiences with different pastors throughout your lives. The danger with authenticity comes when the pastor becomes what Greg A. Ten Elshoff calls hyper-authentic. Let me explain it this way. As I became more educated in Lutheranism, I discovered that Lutherans, well, at least Missouri Synod Lutherans, have a really difficult time with the expression of emotions. We can't rely on our emotions because there are times when we feel that God is not near at hand, and that's a lie. God is always there. So we must always rely on what we have learned from the Bible and the Catechism to tell us about God. There is some truth in this, but the danger from this perspective comes when you deny that God created you as a feeling human being as well as a thinking one. There is a place for emotions in our religious life. We only need to look at all of the Psalms that cry out to God, asking why the psalmist must go through whatever it is he's going through. However, Elshoff, in his book, I Told Me So, writes about the danger of letting your emotions rule you. He writes that this attitude will not allow a person the opportunity to imitate Christ, as the scriptures call us to do. As an example, he uses Christ's command to bless those who curse you. The hyper-authentic person will not bless a person unless that is the feeling that she or he truly has in her or his heart. A person who is not hyper-authentic has a greater chance of imitating Christ by pushing a blessing through her lips when everything inside of her wants to curse that person. When a pastor is too authentic, she will tell the congregation something like this: after a person has told me a problem, my response will not always be, I will pray for you, because I might not intend to pray for that person. The pastor may even couch this statement in biblical terms, saying that the Bible says we should be honest with one another. While this is an authentic attitude on the part of the pastor, it does not give her the chance to grow in her walk with Christ. If she were to respond to the person, I will pray for you, that statement challenges her to follow through on her promise. If she fails to pray for the person and remembers this, it gives her the chance to come to before Christ, confess what she has failed to do, and experience his forgiveness. She may also have a second chance to pray for that person. Being too authentic can lead a pastor and a congregation to stop examining themselves and their attitudes towards one another, and it could potentially lead to self-righteousness. If, then, pastors are not to be regarded as heroes, as all-powerful leaders, or as authentic, how then should they be regarded? Paul writes this to the Corinthians: think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ? Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This would suggest that congregations should look to their pastors to model Christ-like behavior. The question then becomes, what does Christ-like behavior look like? After all, we are still sinners, and no one of us, not even the pastor, is Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels to tell us the story of who Jesus is and what he did while here on earth. If you're looking for a summary, though, you can always check out Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, where he speaks of how Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to God. As servants of Christ, pastors should be in the daily practice of modeling the humility of Christ, even though they are leaders of the congregation. There's a second part to what Paul wrote, though, as to how pastors should be regarded. They are stewards of God's mysteries, and they should be trustworthy. What does it mean to be a steward of God's mysteries? My first response when I asked this question of myself was to say, to interpret the Bible faithfully and to administer the sacraments. Well, that's definitely a big part of it, but I thought I needed to dig a little bit deeper into this. As I was preparing this sermon, I asked my friends on Facebook this question: who have been the pastors who have had the biggest impact on you, and why? Here is a sampling of some of the responses I got. Campus pastors, allowing real room for questions while being solid examples of lives lived in the faith. The pastor who encouraged all of my questions and the one who celebrated my being a woman and studying to become a pastor. the pastor who, when I was going to catechism classes, made learning the Bible so interesting. Learning at my pace, not having it screamed at me with fire and brimstone. Pastor Steve, because he made my faith come alive. There is a common thread in all of these responses. The pastors in each of these cases were faithful stewards of God's mysteries. They allowed the people whom they taught to ask questions and did not use an authoritarian model. They modeled lives lived in Christ without being too authentic. And they did not pretend to be heroes who were out to save their congregations. Rather, they were servants of Christ. You will probably ask me who the pastor is who has had the biggest impact on my life. And honestly, I can't name just one. There was my grandfather, who baptized me when I was only a few weeks old. There was the pastor of my congregation in New Hampshire who, when I came home from college on breaks and went to worship on Sundays, preached wonderful sermons that brought me the message of God's love when I most needed to hear it. There was the pastor of the Messianic Jewish Lutheran congregation that I attended in St. Louis, who taught me so much about the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. There was my pastor in Alaska, who modeled what it means to pray for your enemies. And there was the pastor in Texas who taught me to listen for the Holy Spirit in my life. And there have been so many other pastors who I don't have time to mention right now. Asking which one of these pastors is the best is absolutely pointless. Each one of those pastors was called to be in that particular place and that particular time by God. Each one built upon the foundation of Christ Jesus that was laid in me at my baptism. They were, and are, servants of Christ and faithful stewards of God's mysteries. I know it's a habit of congregations to compare the pastor that they presently have to one that they had in the past, and that it's a hard habit to break. Let us make a concerted effort as a congregation to recognize that all of these pastors are ours. Each one helps to shape our faith journey, but each one builds on the one foundation, proclaiming to us Christ and Christ crucified. Amen.